Okay, well, welcome. Again, my name is Paul, and thank you for coming today. Great choice, Andrew, to get us started. Depression and anxiety, fun stuff, right? Okay, I have lots of information, and there's no way we're going to cover all of it today. What I am most excited about, or what I'm most interested in seeing happen today is obviously, we need to learn about topics like this, but that this would, you're going to find something in the Lord today that you didn't have before you were here, to either help you as you are processing an issue like this, or to help you as you love someone who's struggling with an issue like this. This is not an academic topic for me. I have struggled myself with this issue, and it's something I watched my parents deal with. It's, something I was deeply surprised to find myself a few years ago sitting in a doctor's office talking to him about this, and because I had been stubbornly resisting it for quite some time. There's a stigma around this topic. Thank you, that helps. Unlike other health issues, it is uniquely categorized in a way that's deeply counterproductive, and we'll discuss that a little bit. But this is Life Church, and we're a church, and we're looking at this from a biblical perspective, so we try to make that clear on the front end. And we think that the church and Christians have a uniquely gifted spot in this solution. And it's one that we should embrace, and it's one we should understand so we can be a better part of a help for people who are struggling. And God's heart is very moved when he sees humanity struggle. And this is just an interesting topic. Now, what I find kind of interesting, pull up that, that's a good one. I've preached on lots of topics, and I preached on depression and related issues maybe a year ago, 10, 11 months ago, and generally speaking, my church is pretty positive when I preach something they like. They're generally appreciative or say thank you, but surprisingly, this was a topic I got more feedback, hands down, than I have on any topic I've preached in the last at least 3 or 4 years, so clearly, it was a topic that hit a nerve, and so that's why we're revisiting this and why we're discussing it, and likely to do it more events like this in the future, because I'm not sure this is being adequately addressed in society at large, and I'm very sure it's not being adequately addressed within the church because of the stigmas that go with it. When you dive into this topic and the history of this topic, you will find that there are some incredibly high-functioning people who have struggled deeply with depression or other related issues. Consider this quote from Abraham Lincoln. "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." You could read about the life of Winston Churchill. You could read about the life of, people have invented some of the most amazing things that we use on a daily basis. If you're a Christian and you're familiar with some of the great preachers of the last couple centuries, Charles Spurgeon famously suffered with depression. And would check out for up to 6 weeks at a time, just recovering. So the interesting thing is there's the impression that, well, this is something that, if you're struggling with this, well, you're not in the thick of what's going on in the world. And actually, that's not necessarily the case. There's a lot of people in your world that are struggling far more than they're ever letting on, and they're functioning, but they're not living. They're existing. They're not thriving. Jesus said this, John 10, verse 10, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy." So Jesus immediately makes a contrast between his enemy and the enemy of humanity, He steals, he kills, he destroys. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And the words that's used in that verse in the Greek mean bigger and better. I don't think the Lord wants us to stay in a hard place and never leave. It's not abundant life. This is an imperfect world, and we often see people in that kind of situation. We find ourselves in those types of situations. But this issue uniquely causes us to examine what we truly believe about God, because it hits on such a deep and personal level. And if you go through a dark night of the soul or a depression, what you think about God is going to be challenged in that time period. And this is one of the only upsides I can think of this horrible issue, is it is a place where we can find God to be faithful. I'll pull up that first verse, Psalms 34 and verse 18. Back towards the beginning, I can quote it. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. All right, let's get brutally honest. I've been honest. I've struggled with this. Anybody else? Okay, you're here. Okay, presumably. Here's the irony of this. The word says he draws near to those who are crushed and broken. But the nearness of God's presence is usually not something someone would use to describe what it feels like to be in that position. The fact the reverse would be more characteristic. No, it seems like God is far, far away. So it's in this press, in this dark place, where we get to find out what we really believe. And it's not a level playing field. And it's fighting uphill against an enemy that seems much bigger. But nevertheless, let God's word be true. Let every man found a liar. God will draw near. Even if it doesn't feel like it, he's near. That's his promise. And you don't have to feel it. Sometimes we climb ourselves out of this pit by locking into what we know is true, and we lock that into our brain and our thought process, whether or not that's what we feel. Okay? Now, this is a complicated issue. When I went to see my doctor about it, finally, after my wife had been begging me, and not begging in polite ways, being very insistent, I was very curious as a pastor to get my doctor's perspective on it, not just for my experience, but for his experience. What are you looking at as a caregiver, professional, that I can learn, and how can we maybe exchange some things that would be helpful to each other? So he says, well, Mr. Fowler, which is what he always says, or Reverend, which I think is funny because he's the only person that calls me Reverend. Reverend, by the way, I had my checkup just a few months ago, and he said, Reverend, your health is outstanding. I said, how can that be? I feel like crap a lot of the time. He says, your blood panels are amazing. You get an A today. I'm like, okay. So I'm not going to cut back on fried foods or Cokes, because you don't want to mess up a good thing, right? If you got something that works, don't change it, right? No, just kidding. So my doctor says this, Reverend, in my practice, I'm going to treat a third of my patients for depression. Out of that third, first go around, I'm going to treat them, and we're usually going to be on medication for about 6 months, maybe five, maybe nine. Want to do it for less than a year if possible, but somewhere around 6 to 9 months. And then the greater part of that third is not ever going to revisit the issue again, but there's some within that group that I'm going to revisit a few years later, maybe even a few months later. Maybe we're going to revisit it several times. And so I said, well, doctor, is this normal? He said, yeah, this is what these statistics are fairly indicative of a general practice throughout the United States. So think about that. Now, that's not the population at large, but think about every general practitioner, a third of his practice he's treating for this. And at some point, he's going to treat a group of within that one third multiple times. So there is a lot going on with this issue. It is far reaching. I'm not going to overload you with statistics, but we'll throw a few out just to kind of get an understanding of how this issue is evolving and probably getting worse within our society. Okay. 350 million people, the number of people globally that are affected by some form of depression. It's a lot of people, isn't it? Percentage of adolescents who have a depressive disorder by the age of 18, 70%. The percentage by which women are more likely than men to experience depression in their lifetime, 70%, 11% of adolescents. Yeah, sorry, we don't want to get those numbers mixed up. 70%, the percentage by which women are more likely than men to experience depression in their lifetime. 16 million, estimated number of U.S. adults who've had at least one major depressive episode within the sample year, which was almost 7% of all adults in the country during a single given year. So understand this, the lifetime experience of depression is better than half. Think about that. So on a given year, anywhere between 6 to 11, 12% of the people, men on the lower side, ladies on the higher side, but over a lifetime, over half are going to deal with this issue. And how many are not dealing with it that never made the statistic pool? Those are some of the interesting questions. $80 billion, estimated annual cost of depression in the U.S. due to lost productivity and health care. It is one of the biggest drivers of health expense in the world. I could keep going, but it would be depressing. So let's move on and talk about this a little bit more. We'll revisit a few more. And we really don't even have time to get into some of the changing aspects. Some of the information is relatively new, but social media, folks, is not making us healthier, happier, and more connected. The statistics are scary. And Facebook founders, some of the tech people are, if you just go look this up, they're on record saying, we created a monster and we knew it. We knew we created something that was addictive. We knew we created something that was going to affect people's mental health. But you want to move goods and products through an economy, you need to have something people are connected to. All right, well, what is depression? Let's define it as the world defines it, and then we'll define it as the Bible looks at it. Okay, the health professionals use something called the Diagnostic, the DSM. We're up to the fifth volume of this, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. According to this is the manual doctors use to diagnose mental disorders, you have depression when you have five or more of these symptoms for at least 2 weeks. So you can have symptoms like this, you can have some of these characteristics. If they kind of come and go, we're not dealing with something that a doctor would say is something that might consider some medical intervention. But if you're dealing with these kinds of things beyond 2 weeks, then you're going to be in an area where a doctor is going to be interested in talking with you. So, number one, a depressed mood during the day, especially in the morning. You feel tired or have a lack of energy almost every day. You feel worthless or guilty almost every day. You have a hard time focusing, remembering details, and making decisions. You can't sleep, or you sleep too much on a near daily basis. You have almost no interest or pleasure in activities that were previously pleasurable to you. You often think about death or suicide, not just fearing death, but actually thinking about how to possibly pull it off. You feel restless or weighed down. You've lost or gained weight without any other apparent reasons. In addition, these are some of the other symptoms. You feel irritable, restless, you lose pleasure in life, you overeat, you stop feeling hunger altogether, you have aches and pains, headaches, cramps, or digestive problems that don't go away or get better treatment, and they're not easily identified as what the source is. You have sad, empty, or anxious feelings. There's a lot of criteria here, folks. If you're hitting some of these for more than 2 weeks, you're in a category where a doctor would say, your long-term health and short-term health is going to be affected unless we make some changes. So, I don't, man, I could hit this list easy on one of my worst days. Anybody? Okay. Depression. There's many types of depression. I'm not going to get into that in the moment. But a couple things as it relates to adolescents and teenagers. The hormonal adventure that is the teenage years brings in and of itself its own emotional ups and downs. But we're seeing the depression and anxiety rates spiking significantly within our teens. And of course, we could speculate about the role of social media in those things. There's probably lots of reasons for it. But we're seeing a significant rise in these types of things. Now, before we get into anxiety disorder, we'll look at that just real quickly. Men in particular aren't good at talking about this kind of stuff. And men, if they're struggling with depression, typically complain about things that are physical in nature, as they're typically not even wired to talk about their emotions first. I don't feel good. Irritable, angry, reactive to your significant other, those types of things. But we're seeing it rising in men as well. So, anxiety disorder. Interestingly, both of these are treated in a very similar way. In fact, for the baseline depression, if we're not dealing with something like postpartum or some of the more difficult depressive disorders, and mostly what we're talking about here is just the introduction to these topics. Interestingly, the fix from the medical perspective for anxiety disorders and depression is the same. It's cognitive therapy and possibly medication. But they are different. But if you have depression, it's very likely you are also could be diagnosed with an anxiety condition as well, because these two go hand in hand. And they're treated in a very similar fashion. So, generalized anxiety disorder. Again, this is sort of the entry level of anxiety disorders. There's other more complicated ones. But generalized anxiety disorder is characterized by excessive, exaggerated anxiety and worry about everyday life events with no obvious reason for worry. People with symptoms of generalized anxiety disorder tend to always expect disaster and can't stop worrying about health, money, family, or work. In people with general anxiety disorder, the worry is often unrealistic or out of proportion to the situation. Daily life becomes a constant state of fear, worry, dread. Eventually, the anxiety dominates the person's thinking that it interferes with daily functioning, including work, school, social activities, and relationships. Okay, what are some of the symptoms? It listed a few, but excessive, ongoing worry and tension, an unrealistic view of problems. I think this would be a good point to talk about. Some of you are here because you've struggled with this stuff. Some of you are here because you love somebody that is struggling with this. And it takes a while to kind of get your head around the fact that this is something is wrong here, and it's not the everyday variety of things. And if you're a significant other to someone who's struggling, how you handle that greatly affects the well-being of your partner, your son, daughter, your loved one, how you approach it, the way that you approach it. Because one of the observations that we would have, and this would be a thought process common with depression or common with anxiety, is this person feels like what they're facing is so overwhelming. And you step into the situation and you're trying to figure out, okay, why are you so overwhelmed? And then it's like, okay, so going to the grocery store and filling the car up with gas is overwhelming? Seriously. Like, let's think this through. You have a few of those frustrating exchanges until you realize they're not kidding. The thought of doing some basic things is overwhelming to them. These are the clues that, hey, we all get down sometimes, we all get stressed and overwhelmed sometimes, but when this is how they're talking, then we're cluing into, okay, possibly not the garden variety stuff. And I bet we could share stories of the things that just literally seemed overwhelming. The thought of getting out of your shell and getting out of the hard place that you're in, how overwhelmed you feel or how depressed you feel, and the thought of just doing some basic things is just so defeating that you don't even want to engage. So these are some of the clues. If you're living with someone, though, it's not easy to get your head around that the first time. So, more symptoms of general anxiety disorder: irritability, muscle tension, headaches, sweating, difficulty concentrating, nausea, the need to go to the bathroom frequently, tiredness, trouble falling or staying asleep, trembling, being easily startled. Why do we get depressed? Why do we experience things like general anxiety disorder? And they're very similar in medically from what a doctor would say some of the origins would be: genetics, your brain chemistry, environmental factors. The one that we're going to talk about a little bit later is unresolved trauma. Unresolved trauma. And this is one of the issues where the church is uniquely equipped to help, whereas some of the help that can be provided by a medical doctor or even a good therapist is distinct from how the church can help. Never ceases to amaze me how hard life is for some folks. My wife and I had, this was about 4 or 5 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that now. Is anybody else at that point in life where you think it's 4 years and it's like 6 or 7? Yeah, it's about 4 years ago. No, it was 8, Paul. Oh, okay. So maybe it was more like 8. So we had some college students at the house, and we had a pretty good room full. It was probably, 10 or 11 of them. And College Station, A&M is not the Ivy League, but not just anybody goes to school there, right? I mean, these are sharp kids, typically from in pretty involved families. You don't get somebody through, the hoops that you have to jump through to go to that kind of university, casually. So, this is an interesting group of kids, sharp, nice looking. I think we had 3 sexual abuse victims, divorce, unfaithfulness within the family, physical abuse, emotional abuse. I mean, there was maybe 1 or 2 out of the 11 that had not undergone a significant trauma up to that point. And I'm looking at this group and it's like, this is supposed to be sort of the little kind of maybe in the 51% category, right? Maybe you're just a little bit sharper than average group of people, right? And the life experiences and the trauma was widespread. We experience trauma when we're young. We do our best to get our heads around it. You're still in your developmental phases. An adult like me, like you, whatever, we go through a harsh life event. Somebody dies, horrible situation, bankruptcy, whatever. Life explodes. You start all over again. You grieve it. It's hard. You move on. If you have a trauma within your developmental cycle, you're going to revisit that trauma because your emotional and your psychological person, if I could coin a phrase there, is still growing and developing. But that you process that trauma as best you could at a certain stage of development. In all likelihood, as you mature and you age, you're going to revisit that trauma, and you might be revisiting subconsciously and not even knowing it. It is deeply rooted in who you are as a person. And trauma is a bedrock where a lot of these issues lie or start. And sometimes we don't even have words for them. And it's not easy to walk somebody through revisiting some traumas and allowing God to help process them, but this is what the church is supposed to be doing, folks. This is what we are supposed to be about. Okay. Medically speaking, and we'll get to the scriptural side in just a moment. Medically speaking, how does our world deal with this problem? Medically, and then what's called cognitive therapy or talk therapy. the greatest statistical pool of progress or satisfactory conclusion to anxiety disorder or depression is if talk therapy is involved, which means a therapist or somebody who's able to talk someone through issues. That, more than medication, is the greatest, yields the greatest results. Medication and talk therapy yields the most ideal results statistically. There are a lot of opinions on the effectiveness of medication, and we debate this for a reason, because it is kind of wide open as to how well they work for one person and how well they work for another within the same, because it's something about body chemistry and there's lots of factors involved I'm not qualified to speak on. But when our world looks at this topic, that's what they say. These are the most effective ways that we treat this. So I think we can agree the problem is significant. I think we could agree there's quite a bit of it out there. I think we could probably agree it might be getting slightly worse statistically. If you went to your doctor and your doctor looked at you and said, "Jason, you got high blood pressure. What I think we need to do is we need to prescribe this medication. I want you to take it once a day for the next 6 weeks, and then let's revisit the issue and test you again and see how things are going." Most of us, Jason, what would you say? Yeah, probably say, okay. He's in the health business, so he might actually go read up on the specific thing or whatever. Anyway, but typically, your leg's broken, Mr. Fowler. Why don't we set that and put a cast on it and mobilize a little bit, and then after we get the cast off, we're going to put you in physical therapy, we're going to do a little bit of rehabilitation, and to which you would say, sure. You go to a doctor, they walk you through a blood panel, and they walk you through your behavior, they walk you through your symptoms, and they say, "I would really like to prescribe an antidepressant. I'd like for us to try this for about 6 weeks, and then you let me know how it's going." And a huge number of people in our society would look at them and say, not just no, but hell no. There ain't nothing wrong with me. I'll just get this figured. I'll just figure this out. So, but you wouldn't walk around for 6 weeks with a broken leg and not have it treated or isolated or fixed. But in this issue, there is a tremendous stubbornness to deal with it pharmacologically or even from a talk standpoint. And I can tell you, as one who stubbornly resisted for a long time, I don't want to do that. I know somebody that tried it. They couldn't sleep. They whatever. Hear all the back. No, I'm not going to do that. There's a unique stigma around this. It's getting a little bit easier to talk about in society, but it's still pretty pronounced. It's real pronounced in the church. Because we're supposed to have faith. Now, for whatever reason, we don't feel like we have to have that same level of faith if a limb is broken. But if your body has been consistently displaying characteristics consistent with depression, many people would still just know, reflexively, no. I don't want to take a pill for that. Isn't that fascinating? We have a high level of trust in our doctors. This stuff is getting really personal. Now, you can say that, and you can be that person that stubbornly resists until you've been staring at, you catch yourself staring at a wall for 2 or 3 hours, wondering how you're going to get up and do everything that you need to do to keep your life going. And you realize, okay, well, maybe I need to try this because this is how broken I feel right now. Hello? Like it or not, the stigma exists. Here's where, as a church, we need to be unique from the world. We need to understand this topic. We need to understand it's medically real. We're going to look in just a minute that it is, there's aspects of depression and anxiety and our mental emotional health that only the church can address. And if people are struggling with this in the way that statistics say that people are struggling with this, as the church, we need to be ready. And we need to understand the problem so we can help those who are hurting, because if you've been there, you know how horrible it is. And if you've watched somebody who's been struggling with it, you know how horrible it is. And you know just telling them to suck it up and do better is not what they need to hear. Take someone who's in a hopeless place and make them even more hopeless and watch what they might do. Question? Yeah, comment? Yeah.
And we all dealt with it. There was depression and anxiety when I was growing up.
Yeah.
But in my culture, it's don't deal with it. Just get done. Just keep moving.
Yeah.
And now.
How very male of you.
Now, I am dealing with it with my children, and you know, my spouse, my friends. And I've come to realize that, wow,
yeah. Yeah, no, and he raises a point that's a really important point is if you're struggling with this, you start defining normal differently. Because if you've been if you have to crawl out of a pit every day to go function, maybe you have one good day out of the week, your perception of normal starts to change, right? So what you think is normal has started to be defined downward. And people around you, they may not have a grasp of what's happening. And if it's a family system, how we define normal is also different. Because why? Because in my family, both my mom and dad dealt with it at one point. So there's a genetic factor, there's a family factor, but if we don't discuss it, where's that leave us? So this is why we're doing this, folks, is this problem has a stigma attached to it and there's shame attached to it. And this is what forces people to suffer in silence. And God is not in heaven happy about that. Breaks his heart. So we need to be able to have the conversations, know what it looks like, and we need to be meaningfully connected in ways where somebody can legitimately, out of love, say, I'm concerned about you and I'm willing to listen because I know I may not define normal adequately because of this type of issue, okay? When we'll have more time for questions in just a minute or comments because these things help, they really do. Well, let's look at this biblically. And what time is it, folks? Okay. All right. We're going to take a break. We're not going to plow through the entire thing. We're going to take a break. Let's get through just a little bit more, and then we'll take a break and we'll regroup. So a few quotes. What I love about the Bible is that it's really honest. If I was writing about some of the great heroes of the faith, I would sugarcoat it. I'd polish them up a little better. That's what I would do. But, you know, I got active imagination. So, interestingly, the Bible records people's lives, some of the great people of the Bible, and records their shameless moral failures and other things. And here, I've just got a list of different folks throughout the Bible talking about their experiences, and they are painfully honest about how broken and how bad it is. And these are the people that are the great leaders. These are the people that are, you know, in a sense, legendary within the church because of their great faith. So Elijah, after a great spiritual battle and this sort of, again, understanding that this is an issue that's spiritual in nature as well, after he just defeated the prophets of Baal and Jezebel, it says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, I'm not better than my ancestors. And he was done. He had had all he could take, and he had just won. This is the irony of it. If you had just lost everything like Job, it's like, well, I get why Job is saying that. Elijah just won, and he's so spent. He is so crushed. He is just like, I don't even want to go on anymore. Jonah, this is a classic. When God would not do what Jonah wanted God to do and act like the kind of God that Jonah wanted him to be, Jonah says this, Lord, now take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Job, after devastating loss, makes statements like this. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, only turmoil. I loathe my very life. Therefore, give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I loathe my very life. Anybody, I've said stuff like that on a bad day. That's brutal honesty, isn't it? I hate my life. I loathe it. Loathe's a great word. We don't use that often. Terrors overwhelm me. My life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. Boy, man, that's indicative of anxiety, indicative of a depressed state. It's just the sense that something's not right and it's not going away. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, said this, cursed be the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble, sorrow, and to end my days in shame? We could keep going. David's got plenty of very interesting things he would say about being in the very worst of places. All right, the Bible tells us in Thessalonians, pull that verse up if you can find it. There we go. Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So Paul is describing what the biblical writers, how they described man. We are body, soul, and spirit. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew terminology, it's roughly similar, but there's a couple significant distinctions in how they describe it. But they're not far apart, but let's just deal with just the Greek and the New Testament for now. Your physical body. So what's Paul saying? His prayer and his concern for this group of believers in Thessalonica was not just their spiritual needs. He's saying, you know, I'm praying that God is going to keep you whole, body, soul, and spirit, until Jesus comes back, till he has done everything he's going to do in you. And this reflects something about the heart of God. I have been in mean churches before. I don't know if you've ever been in a mean church for a while, where preachers would literally say things like, he doesn't care about your body. He'll do whatever he needs to do to get you to yield your spirit and your will to him. So let the worst, you know, situations of the world come. What God's looking for is for you to repent of your sins and accept Jesus and go to heaven, okay? Paul's saying, I'm thinking bigger than just your soul and your spirit. God is concerned about every part of your life, every part of it. So the physical body, that's fairly easily understood. I hate to break this to you. Every one of you, like a carton of milk, has got an expiration date. Don't know exactly when it is. We probably maybe even have a little control over how close or far away that is. Maybe we don't at all. Who knows? But every one of us has got an expiration date. We can't see it, but at some point, our physical body is going to cease functioning, and who we are outside of a physical body is going to live forever. So the New Testament describes the soul this way. If you looked up this word, it's the word psuche. And it's where we get the word psychology. And it means to the Greek writers, your mind, your will, and your emotions. This is where the Hebrews differed a little bit in how they described it. But in the Greek, your soul, your psuche, is your mind, it's your will, and it's your emotions. So this is the inner you. This is your thoughts. This is your emotions. This is the decision maker. This is your soul. The Bible tells us the soul is being transformed. The Bible tells us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that the soul's in a process. It says be renewed by the transformation of your mind. It talks about glory being revealed. It talks about the anointing that abides within that teaches us all things. Our soul, if we've given our life to Jesus, is in the process of being transformed. We're new creations. And this transformation is happening. And when people come to Christ, they find that some of the things that they used to do that were pleasurable to them are not pleasurable anymore. And there's things that they never would have done in their former life that they now long to do, like go to church on Sunday. God, that's never what I was thinking about when I was sinning. All the stuff that I would do on a Saturday night is what I craved. But then I became a Christian, and the stuff that I used to do on a Friday and a Saturday night are things like, oh, I don't even want to do that anymore. It just doesn't sound appealing at all. It sounds sad and it sounds depressing. And why? Because the soul was in the process of being transformed because something happened in the spirit. And the Greek word for spirit is it EU or UE? Pneuma. Okay, pneumatic. Okay, it means air. Pneumatic press, pneumatic drill, pneumatic, you know, it literally means air. And this goes back to when Adam was shaped out of the earth and God breathed his spirit into him and he became a life-giving spirit. He became alive with God stuff. He was literally inflated is what the Hebrew means. God blew into Adam and shared his spirit with Adam, and Adam became alive. When Adam sinned, his spirit died. His natural connection to God was disconnected. When we come into a relationship with Christ, our sins are forgiven, and our spirit becomes alive again because the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us. And the Spirit of God is the one that is helping us be transformed within our soul. And what the Bible promises us is that one day we'll get a new physical body too. And it won't get sick, it won't age, it won't be diseased, it won't have any of your vices and shortcomings and bad habits and all of the stuff that we struggle with our imperfect bodies now, we will never struggle with again. So, depression, anxiety, is an interesting topic because it's one of these issues that can completely originate out of any one of these three. It might be two of the three. It might be all three of the three. The medical doctor runs his tests and determines what's wrong and has a plan for how he wants to fix that or medicate that. A therapist, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, they're dealing with the mind, the will, the emotions. How do we fix that? How do we overcome this bad habit? How do we talk through this shame issue, this what have you? Neither one of those two groups has the authority to speak into this area, which is the realm of the church. And this is the spirit realm. And this is the place where the church has a unique vantage point, but a unique responsibility to help because ideally, if someone's hurting and they're struggling and they've got a depressive issue or they've got an anxiety disorder or they've got something that is affecting them on the level that the medical community would say, we would like to intervene if you would take our advice. The body's involved, the soul is involved, but there's this whole realm of the spirit that is unique from those two other branches. And here's what I find interesting. You could take a group of people who have expressed very little interest in church or spiritual things, and they would even say, you know, maybe they're agnostic in their belief about God or how, you know, God as you or I might describe him to them would be something that they might ridicule or laugh at or think, oh, well, that's kind of cute that you feel that way. If you pose this question to that group of people and you can sneak up on them with it, it's always fascinating how many people have had some type of spiritual experience, usually a bad one or a dark one or a negative one. How many people that just sort of poo-hooed your view of God will say they worked a Ouija board, they did light as a feather, they have been to a seance, they have been in a house or unfamiliar surroundings and were suddenly gripped by an irrational fear and they felt like they were in the presence of something dark and evil. It is fascinating how many people will say that they had, well, that was something weird and I can't explain it to you. It is fascinating how many people would be willing, are all very willing and interested to talk about that kind of topic, but they find your view of God laughable. So even amongst those who are resistant, there's a spiritual curiosity. So the church is in this realm. The church has the authority to speak to this place and has the authority to explain. Well, I can tell you why you were gripped with a sudden irrational fear. You experienced something that was not physical. You experienced something that was not just in your head. You experienced something spiritual. Maybe it was dark. Maybe it was unclean. Maybe it was demonic. Maybe it was something they don't have a great description for, but many people would be willing to admit that they've had that experience. So this is where the church has a unique place to minister and be part of the problem. And I here's one thing I'm convinced of. When I became a Christian many years ago and I was a young person, there's kind of a beautiful phase where you kind of think you got everything figured out. Anybody ever gone through that? Eureka, I've got it figured out. And to me, the answer was spiritual. That's the solution. It's spiritual. Let's pray. Let's get deliverance. Let's pray, because what you're dealing with is Satan trying to destroy your life. It's spiritual. At different points in time, people, based on their life experience, are going to attribute what they're going through in depression or anxiety. Maybe it's just physical, and it very well might be just physical. One of the reasons why we need to have an all-the-above approach is you could feel horrible and depressed for any number of reasons. And when you go see your doctor and talk about it, and he goes through what he does that he's an expert in, antidepressants may not even be part of what he's going to prescribe, because your body can do all sorts of things to produce depressed symptoms. And depressed literally just means you're not functioning at 100%. You can use, in a technical sense, the word depression could be used in regard to engines and computer systems. And it's the diagnosis is this thing's not working the way it's supposed to be. Its functionality is depressed. It's not at 100%. It's not functioning. You could be depressed, deeply depressed, out of trauma, unresolved issues, family dysfunction. You gutted it out, you did what you could, you hit a trigger for it. It's 20 years after that horrible event happened or that horrible thing happened, and you're busted and broke emotionally. Because you've been coping, you've been dealing, you've been putting your head down, you've been doing life, you've been doing stuff that you got to do because you're a grown up now. And what you're experiencing is largely here. And then there's this third realm. And it's a realm some people are uncomfortable with, because there are some provocative ideas that the Bible throws out. Jesus himself says, there's a thief. And he comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's a very powerful, ancient being, interdimensional being who's powerful in ways we can't even begin to understand. He has been polluting and corrupting and destroying human beings for thousands of years. He's really good at it. And some people, even getting your head around that topic is a hard one. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus and there is a Satan. And he wants to destroy your life. And he is patient and he'll watch the course of your life and he will engineer circumstances. He'll do all sorts of things to influence you and have his way. And Jesus says his way is to steal, to kill, and destroy. So if there's any theft going on, Jesus says, I'm a shepherd, I don't do that. If there's any stealing going on, any killing going on, any destruction that's going on, don't give God the credit for that. Jesus already made it clear where that's coming from. Oh, you know, well, God's got me in this situation to teach me something. Before you give that to God, let's think through this. The world that you were born into is deeply imperfect. There's a lot of people in your life that have not dealt with you in a just and forthright way. And I hate to break this to you, you've probably made some pretty poor decisions that are part of why you are feeling the way you're feeling or where you are at this point in life. Before you hand that to God, you got a lot of things that you can look at first. This is why depression is like healing and other issues, spiritual issues. These are things that force us to consider if what the Bible says about God is actually true or not. Is God good? When you're depressed, it is very hard to believe that God is good. If you are overwhelmed with anxiety, any of y'all ever have this thing where you wake up in the middle of the night and then you start thinking and you start problem solving and you're not going to go back to sleep, are you? Why? Because it started spinning up and you slog through the next day, functionality completely crappy, try to sleep again, knock off for a couple hours, wake up, oh crap, I'm not going to have a good night's sleep again, which means the next day is going to be crappy and I got all this stuff I got to solve and I got all these problems I need to fix. Why? God sure doesn't seem good in those moments, does he? Body, soul, spirit. I got past believing that everything was spiritual and prayer alone would solve everything. I got past the point of thinking I can fix everybody as a pastor in two or three counseling sessions. I got over that and realized actually there is a place for therapists and counselors, and I'm not equipped to do long-term counseling. And I don't mind saying I'm a good counselor. Right, Aaron?
Yes.
I am a good counselor. I am not bad at this at all. And yet, I've got limitations in who I can help. So understanding my part of the process is important. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And then the body. There's any number of reasons why you might feel depressed or anxious. And it is important to have a relationship with a doctor if possible. And boy, we get political here at this point, healthcare and the delivery of healthcare, but we're not going to. We're going to take a quick break. So before I blow a gasket on those kind of issues, we'll just kind of back away slowly from it. However, before we take our break, any questions, anything you'd like to throw in at this point?